An abundant entrance into eternal heaven is the hope and reality for a believer who lives a faithful, fruitful life here on earth. Okay, that still doesn't answer our question, all right? Then he says, Peter's point is that a believer who pursues the listed virtues that we just read in verses 5 to 7 will not only enjoy assurance in the present, but a full, rich reward in the future life. So there's that word, reward. And we read it in Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation 22:12, because I think I just have it as a reference for you. I don't think I printed it out. And I told you in the past, I said I never liked to look at rewards. When I would read about rewards in the Bible as a new believer, and when I hear somebody preaching about rewards, I'd think, no, it's bad motivation. But the Bible talks a lot about rewards. Revelation 22:12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly." Who's talking? Jesus. "And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." You know, you're thinking. And the rest in Hebrews, going back to the book of Hebrews, is talking about rewards. It truly is. And the Bible does talk about rewards. Go to 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. And Paul is speaking. And he starts out with, in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, exercising self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And you think, whoa, wait a minute. I'm thinking that Paul knows that he's a believer and that he is assured of heaven. In 2 Corinthians, yeah, Paul said, 5:8, he said, "We are confident yet well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." He knows he's going to heaven. So why do we see this word disqualified there? You know, Paul likes to bring in a lot of sports analogies, and I'm not really into sports. But, and this is, he's talking about running the race. He's talking about competing for a prize. And this hit me big time this past week, because when one is engaged in sports and is disqualified, what does that mean? What happens? You can't win the prize, but okay, you can't win. Your team might win. Your team, if it's baseball, your team might win. You're penalized. You don't get to play. You're benched. Okay, you're not of any use. Oh my gosh! Oh my gosh! Like I said, it hit me big time. I mean, I had checked into this disqualified word a couple months ago, but the benching part of it really hit me, impacted me. And then I went to 2 Timothy 2:20-21. Paul is telling Timothy, "In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." And he's talking about the house of God, the household of believers. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, of being wood, clay, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Doesn't that fit in with Ephesians 2:10? So there are consequences to completing the task that God has given us to do. There are consequences for believers. Is heaven assured? Yes. Yes, please don't leave saying Kathy doesn't believe in eternal security. No, I believe in eternal security. God's gifts and callings are irrevocable, and even as far as what his purpose is. Well, that was a wrong verse to use for eternal security. We went through those verses, and there are many others. But God does say that his gifts and calling, they're irrevocable. So, in other words, if I'm benched, God's purpose is still going to be carried out. He's going to use someone else. He's going to use the team. We're all the team. But I'm going to suffer loss. I'm going to suffer loss. So this is the message from the author to the readers. He loved them so much, he didn't want them to suffer loss. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Run the race. The Exodus generation didn't. They were benched. They physically died. But Caleb and Joshua went on, and they did enter Promised Land, which was a place of rest, but it wasn't the ultimate rest that God promises us in the Messiah, in Jesus. Okay. Now, does that make sense? Does that help a little more from our... Yeah. Uh-oh.
In English, benched and disqualified are two different things. Are you saying benched because we can't be thrown off the team?
Yeah, put out of service, not being used. It's in sync with that 2 Timothy 2 passage when Paul's telling Timothy that if we're not a vessel of honor, if we as a believer are not a vessel of honor, then we cannot be useful for the master. So Paul and his desire, as we read through his epistles, he was used mightily of God. But he's saying, but I discipline my body. I want to be faithful. Think of all that Paul came up against. Think of how the enemy accused him of so much because he was being useful in God's work. Okay? Nan?
Okay. So what do you envision in heaven? I mean, there could be layers. Are you going to have more stars in your crown than somebody else?
I think stars in your crown is not... There are crowns, but I don't think there's a verse, and correct me if I'm wrong, it says this one is going to have more stars in their crown. Yeah. No, and I just wanted to... There's a level of service. There's a level of service. Look at Luke 19, verse 11. Okay.
Kathy, it reminds me of that question of the apostles asking, well, who's going to get to sit next to you?
Oh, that's a great thought, yeah.
And I just think, when we get there, I don't think we're going to care.
I don't think we're going to. And you know what? We're going to take those crowns, and they're not going to remain on heads. We're going to cast them
right
at his feet.
Right.
Yeah.
I don't care.
Yeah, but here, you can have an abundant life now by being faithful and obedient.
But also you're working how you will work, what you will, because we're all going to be given different things to do. We'll be busy.
We're given different things to do here on earth, Anita.
You'll be given rewards in heaven for the faithfulness that you had here on earth, whether you had a small part, which you think is small,
and that might be, you might get the biggest crown for what you think is small.
Saved, though as by fire. You really want to enter heaven with no clothes, smelling like fire.
Yeah.
Because you want to enter having been faithful. He says, blessed is the man who is found faithful. You want to hear blessed?
And that's right. That's where we're going to go in Luke 19. But also, you might have put 40 years into ministry and have been a whirlwind, and you know what? It all might burn if your motivation was lousy, because it's the heart attitude. It's the heart attitude. So it's not an exterior thing at all. But Luke 19, starting in verse 11, they're getting close to Jerusalem for Jesus' triumphal entry. And it says in verse 11, now as they, the people, heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's what was on their minds. They were looking for the king to come. Again, it wasn't sight set on a suffering servant and crucifixion. So this is what Jesus is talking about regarding the kingdom. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So in other words, he's saying, not going to be now, guys. I'm leaving. You know, but I'm coming back. And verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants, 10, all right, delivered to them 10 minas, one each. A mina equates to 3 months' salary. And said to them, interesting, do business till I come. I sort of smile when I read that phrase, do business, you know. What is our work here? It's business, his business. Like he said, Jesus said to the rabbis, to Mary and Joseph, I must be about my father's business, all right? Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, just like you guys were saying, well done. Anita said, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you shall be over 5 cities. So one had 10, one had 5, depending on how he invested that mina, how he served, how he worked, how he did business for the master. So in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus returns and sets up the kingdom, there are going to be roles for us to work in, okay? And it's going to be dependent on what we do here. The 11 disciples will be ruling over the tribes of Israel. So, and remember, the millennial kingdom is not just in Israel. It's worldwide, okay? And so we might be, Marcia, you might be ruling over Wisconsin. So, I mean, we don't have, the whole Bible is not given over to the millennial kingdom, and there's less on the eternal state when the new heavens and the new earth are created. But there are other passages too that talk about the roles that we'll fulfill in the millennial kingdom.
Okay, you keep clarifying or saying the millennial kingdom. Beyond that, will there be roles?
I don't know. That's why I say eternal state. Don't ask me about the eternal state. I've got big question marks about the eternal state. So you tell me. You know, if you know, it's in Revelation, and it's actually in Isaiah 66. And there's some about it, but I can't tell you if there are roles. Jeanette?
About the remorse, I don't know. I'm just thinking. Because the Bible was written for us, I'm thinking that God knows that we need encouragement, we need rewards.
For motivation? Mm-hmm. Okay. But we want to do it, I just want to say for Jeanette, there's a verse, and I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, 9 or 14. It says, the love of Christ compels us. So, you know, that's where our motivation, I believe that our motivation should come from. Mary?
Yeah. All right. I want to make sure you hear me. At one time, I was asked to do something, and I was told it was going to be unbearable, and it was. And I had a hard time recovering over it. And one night sleeping, I can only describe it as an elevator ride, the fastest elevator ride I was ever on. The next thing I know, I was in heaven. I was down on my knees. I was bent over like this. My name is Mary. And all of a sudden, this kind man leaned over to me and said to me, Eileen, why are you crying? And all I said to him was, I said, you don't know. You just don't know what I've been through. And as I looked up, I saw the most beautiful green grass and flowers. And I saw little animals playing and these people, these beautiful people with the kindest face I've ever seen in my life. So tender, so loving. And again, this gentleman said to me, but Eileen, why are you crying? And I almost said, impatient, not too kind, why are you calling me Eileen? And with that, I came back down to my bed. And that week, I learned that God has special names for us. And I looked up Eileen, and it meant light. It comes from Helen, the name of Helen. But why this happened, you've given me answers just today.
You have to have God's rest, and you have to learn how to forgive even sacred wounds. You just, and he'll teach you, and he did for me. It was a gradual thing, but he finally taught me how to forgive. It was hard, but ask him, and sincerely, you'll go through testing. He'll test you and make sure your heart is true, but there really is a heaven.
Amen. And he purges us. He purges us for his glory. And so, and that the dross will rise and that there will be, you know, nothing but silver and gold. And you know what? This leads perfectly into, I mean it, I don't have good eyes for that clock. And there is got to be a reason for that. Thank you, Mary, for sharing. Thank you. Hebrews, Eileen, thank you, Anna. Hebrews 4, 11 through 13, we read it already, that God's word cuts to the very core. It pierces us. Kathy, you prayed about piercing, right? That we should know, and that not, no one can hide from his sight, it says in verse 13 of Hebrews 4. And so how are we then to stand? How are we then to live? What about those regrets? What about those unbearable times that we've had? What about the roller coaster ride? Verse 14. Seeing then, it's all, it revolves around Jesus. It always revolves around Jesus. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our profession of God, our right relationship with him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's our answer. He is our answer. The high priest, he is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. The high priest in the Hebrew scriptures represented the people before God. And that Greek word for advocate is parakletos, or we've heard it, paraclete. One who pleads another's case. I put cause in your handout. It should be case. One who pleads another case before a judge. An advocate is one who gives aid. We've been talking all morning in the leadership meeting, in the worship time, and about coming alongside and giving aid, especially to the household of God. Jesus is our advocate. He comes alongside and helps those who place their faith in him. He assists us. He pleads our case. And then some might say, yikes, I don't have a case that can be pled. I don't have one. I'm not innocent. And Satan reminds God of that. Satan is the accuser. Check out Revelation 12:10. He accuses the brethren day and night. And you want to hear something? And this is not in your handout. Satan in Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 5. Zechariah chapter 3, 1 to 5. Satan is at God's right hand in that passage. The place of accusation under the law. Check out Psalm 109, verse 6. Under the law, the place of accusation is on the right hand of the authority, the judge. Who is seated at the right hand right now? Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Whoa. So in pleading our case, Jesus tells the truth about what we've done, but he tells the truth about what he's done on our behalf. And what did he say in the garden? It is finished. It is finished. It's a done deal. I died for them. So the case that he presents, the scars in his hands and his feet, and he claims legal acquittal for us because, you know what? The judgment for us fell on him at the cross.
Kathy, does that mean that because Satan has been up there, you know, accusing us, and now Christ is at his right hand, does that mean he's been just relegated to the earth since he's the prince of the power of the air and the spirit?
Yeah, well, he fell after. Isaiah 14 talks about his fall, okay? And he doesn't.
So he goes up and he accuses.
Yeah. But he's got limited access. In Revelation 12, it talks about Satan being thrown down to the earth, and that's during the time of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, where there's going to be a full force against the Jewish people at that time, persecution, the last 3.5 years. He's the prince of the power of the air. Yeah, he's over the world system. Remember that. He's over the fallen world. Remember, Ephesians 2:2 says he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. He's the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So he has no handle on it. Can he go about as a roaring lion? And can he mess with us? Yeah. That's why we have to put on the armor of God every day, every moment. You know, so, but he is not, his final casting out is not yet. And of course, his final casting will be in the lake, in the abyss, but then he'll be thrown in the lake of fire at the end. But do you see how the author is posing this? God knows us. God's word communicates to us in such a way that it pierces to our very core. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. So like I said before, we would be like, to use, we would be, how can we live? How can we function? We have a great high priest. We have to call on that great high priest. We have to come boldly to his throne and have confidence. That's why we read at the outset of the morning that we shouldn't cast away our confidence. Do we cast away our confidence? Many times, yes, by not knowing who he is, by not laying claim to all that he is for us. Last week we talked about cheese and cracker Christians. I'm not going to repeat it, but for those of you who are here, we don't want to be cheese and cracker Christians. Our ticket to salvation, to eternal life, encompasses everything. The abundant life, an abundant entrance into Jesus' kingdom. Jesus emptied himself of his what to come to earth? His glory, not his deity. He was rich, but he came poor for our sakes, that we might be rich. Now, in Hebrews 4:14, it says that this high priest has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? Now, to the Jewish readers, they would know. Because every year at the Day of Atonement, at Yom Kippur, the high priest, and we read about Aaron being the high priest in Leviticus 16, he would pass through the tabernacle. He would pass through the tabernacle being the outer court, that's what I meant to say, the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies by himself on behalf of the people. He would sacrifice a bull for his own sins, all right? And then he would sacrifice a goat and a scapegoat for the people's sins, right? But Jesus passed through the heavens. He passed right into the presence of God, and he didn't have to sacrifice for his own sins. He's sinless. In the Old Testament, we read about atonement. When sacrifices were made, it was a covering. It didn't take away sin. So every year, they would have to, the high priest would have to appear before God on behalf of the people. He represented the people. Jesus' work on the cross is redemption. So to hear somebody say Jesus is our atonement, he's not just a covering. He's our redeemer. He takes away the sin of the world. You know what redemption means? Buying out of the marketplace. Think of that. Think of that. In that day and age, who was in the marketplace? Slaves. Slaves. So we were enslaved to sin. Jesus has freed us from that. He's bought us out from that bondage to sin. His once-for-all sacrifice, which is stated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 27, is a done deal. There's no other sacrifice that needs to be made. So he has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. He didn't go and then stay up there for a while and has come back to earth. He ministers continuously on our behalf. Aaron, again, he went in once a year, and the people weren't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Just the high priest, just the physical, the human high priest was allowed to do that. What happened to Jesus' crucifixion? The veil, the curtain, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, giving us access, direct access to God. And when we're born again, we are believer priests. We have access to Him. And because our high priest is, and look at this, Jesus, the Son of God, it mentions in verse 14. Jesus is His human name. At His birth, He was given the name of Jesus. Jesus means God is salvation, Yeshua in Hebrew. And the Son of God, that depicts His deity. So He is 100% God, 100% man. And the reality of God becoming flesh gives us confidence in holding fast our confession because of who He is, God, and who we are, sinners, and our entrusting ourselves to Him. Now, real briefly, in verse 15, He was tempted, wasn't He, in all points as we are. Let me just breeze through that. It's in your handout. How was He tempted? There are three areas of temptation that 1 John talks about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Think of Satan tempting Jesus. Jesus had already been declared the Son of God at his baptism. At the temptation, He was proving to be the Son of God. Because Satan, every time he came to Jesus, he said, and if you're the Son of God, you can turn these stones, these rocks, into bread. And that was truly a test of the lust of the flesh. Jesus hungered. He thirsted. He was weary. He was 100% man. When Satan offered the kingdoms of the world to Jesus, that was an appeal to the lust of the eyes. And he was actually telling Jesus, you know what, you can bypass the cross by taking the kingdoms now. If you take on the role of king right now, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer the pain or the shame. When Satan suggested that Jesus throw himself down from the pinnacle in the temple, that was appealed to the pride of life. Can you imagine the scene if Jesus said, okay, I'm going to take you up on it, Satan. I'm going to throw myself off the pinnacle, which was the highest part of the temple. And can you imagine what people would have said had they seen something like that? He must be something special. Because in Jesus' public ministry, he was a prophet that wasn't even honored in his own country. You know? So there was the pride of life. But because Jesus is sinless, he didn't succumb to that temptation. When we, in our flesh, when we're tempted, and we then at a point say, okay, I give up, I can't take it anymore. We don't know the full weight of temptation, and Jesus does. So that's why he can be our faithful high priest. How can we not love someone who has sacrificed like that for us, who is everything to us? You know what? Do you have 5 minutes or not?
Yes.
All right. No? You have hours. Jan has hours. That's cute, Jan. Might be you and me, Jan. Here's a prayer of a 7-year-old girl. I don't think it's in your, maybe it's in your handout. She had chicken pox, and she said, this is a little girl who's a believer in Jesus. She said, thank you for coming, when she's praying to God, thank you for coming from your beautiful home in heaven to earth. And thank you for having measles and chicken pox so you can know how much I want to scratch. But, you know, that sums it up. She, in her childlike way, realized how much Jesus understands that we are flesh. And that we struggle. Don't we have a great high priest? So we can come freely to the throne of grace, which would have been a judgment throne. But for us, because of Jesus, it's a throne of grace. To obtain mercy. You know what mercy means? Not getting what we deserve. What do we deserve? Hell. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal separation from God. Mercy means not getting what we deserve. Grace means getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven. So we'll not only not get hell, but we'll get heaven. Isn't that great? So I'm going to give an example. You're speeding. You're a long run, you know, you're going down the 101 and you're speeding with everybody else. And a policeman pulls you over if he can catch you. Instead of giving you a ticket, he gives you a warning. So you're not getting what you deserve. You're not getting that ticket, all right? Grace. You're speeding again, and a policeman pulls you over, and he pays for the ticket. that you should be receiving, and you don't have to pay the penalty. Plus, he gives you $100. So that's a picture of grace. Oh. And he gives us, the way it's phrased, look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's always there for us. He comes to our aid. Grace provides divine enablement to keep running the race. That's why I wanted to finish with this. So we might say, I don't want to hear about running the race. I'm not interested in a prize. You know, that's, I don't like sports because I don't like the competition. And I say, who cares? I say that with you now. Who cares about with sports as far as this life is concerned? But God enables us to run the race. His grace is there. He comes to our aid. And praise the Lord for that. And with that, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our great high priest, that you have gone before us, that you've not only passed through the heavens to bring us into the presence of God, you understand our every need, our every heartache, our every challenge, our every issue. Thank you that you are there. Thank you that while Satan is the enemy and he accuses, you're right there at the right hand of God. Lord, how we praise you for your amazing book, for your amazing communication to us, for your amazing plan of redemption. Father, I pray that as we go through this week, as we go through today, as we go through moment by moment, that you will give us your divine enablement to run that race with endurance that has been set before us, because you are the author and finisher of our faith. And we give you the praise and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.